Welcome to ForTruth.net, a ministry of the Apologetics and Interfaith Evangelism Department of the North American Mission Board. I'm Rob Bowman, manager of that department, and I'm joined by telephone for this interview by Robert Stewart, professor at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, who teaches apologetics at that institution. Bob, welcome to the program.
Happy to be here.
Bob, we're going to talk today about a subject that's near and dear to my heart, and I know yours as well, and that is really what is apologetics and what are the apologetics issues and parameters of what we're dealing with today. You know, apologetics is not necessarily a static field. It's something that changes as the culture changes. We are required to respond and adapt to new challenges to the Christian faith, new questions, new problems, new difficulties, and so new information. And so today, I thought we would just have a conversation about apologetics today, what the church's responsibilities are in this area, where maybe we're falling short, as well as maybe where we're doing very, very well. And so look for you to help us shed some light on those questions as we talk for the next 45 minutes or so.
Sounds great.
Bob, tell us more about what you do at New Orleans, what you teach, and also tell us about something that you're involved with called the Greer Heard Forum, if you would.
All right. I am a professor of philosophy and theology at New Orleans Seminary, and so that gives me the opportunity to teach in a broad cross-section of courses. And so I would teach everything from philosophy of religion and all the courses that relate to that, such as God in contemporary philosophical thought, or logic, or epistemology, or metaphysics, or philosophical hermeneutics, that sort of thing, to systematic theology, to cult theology, to some historical courses in theology. I even teach the historical Jesus course. I did my dissertation in that area, and oftentimes I will team teach it with a New Testament professor. So I have a lot of areas, a lot of interest that I'm able to teach in here. The Greer Heard Forum is a pilot program of the seminary that we've been given funding for 5 years, and the donor has already said he intends to fund it past the fifth year, so that's good news. But it is a point-counterpoint forum, and so the purpose is to bring in a world-class evangelical scholar and a world-class non-evangelical scholar, whether that would be an atheist or a liberal Christian, and have them debate on issues or dialogue on issues. It's really set up more as more of a conversation, a public conversation, than a traditional debate, and have them dialogue on issues of importance in faith and culture. The first year was 2005, and we had N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham in the Anglican Church, or Church of England. He was the evangelical, and John Dominic Crossan, the co-chair of the Jesus Seminar, dialogued on the resurrection of Jesus. And so we have a Friday night dialogue that goes for roughly 2 hours, and then on Saturday we will come back and have papers from other scholars that we've invited to speak. We've had William Lane Craig before. We've had Gary Habermas, Douglas Guyvet, Paul Copan, Craig Evans, number of Francis Beckwith, and so forth. The second year, we had William Dembski dialogue with Michael Ruse on intelligent design. And then this past year, which was our third year, we had Daniel Dennett and Alistair McGrath dialogue on the future of atheism. And so we have a great 2-day conference. Fortress Press has been publishing the volumes from the Greer Heard Forum, and so we get good distribution by a press that is read by both sides of the aisle, so to speak. Very conservative people read Fortress Press, but also very liberal, and everywhere in between. So it's been great fun. The next 2 years will be in next April. We will have Bart Ehrman, the author of Misquoting Jesus, dialoguing with Daniel Wallace on the textual reliability of the New Testament. And I don't expect them to agree, nor do I want them to. And then we will have several other scholars again come. We have a world-class international slate of speakers. David Parker's coming from Birmingham University in the United Kingdom. Dale Martin from Yale University. Bill Warren of our own faculty is a world-class text critic, and Michael Holmes from Bethel. And so they'll present their papers. One of the interesting things on Saturday is that the speakers present their papers, and generally it'll be about half and half that agree with one person or agree with the other. And then the two speakers that are the headliners get to reply to them, or actually kind of have a three-way conversation in front of the audience. And it's a little more relaxed, a little more casual, but also a very productive kind of conversation takes place.
That's excellent. Now, can you tell us if people would like more information about the Greer Heard Forum, where they can find that information on the web?
All right. Well, they can find it at our school's website, which is nobts.edu, or they can find it at greer-heard.com. And Greer is spelled with two E's, and Heard is like I heard you say rather than I tried to herd cats. And so that's greer-heard.com. But there is an apologetic purpose behind the Greer Heard Forum, and that is that we want to have a fair conversation. That's something that often evangelicals don't get in our culture, and oftentimes those who are non-evangelicals are distrustful of evangelicals. I think we've gotten a reputation for treating all sides fairly and in a balanced manner. And as a Christian, I'm confident that if we have a fair forum, if we have a level playing field and qualified people representing the Christian worldview, that's all we need. We just need a hearing, and if we can get it in an unfiltered way, then the truth is going to win out, and the gospel is going to be well served.
Well, absolutely, and I commend what you are doing with the Greer Heard Forum and at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. It's terrific. Let me ask you to maybe we could start getting into some of the issues today that Christians are dealing with in terms of apologetics. How apologetics may have been changing over the last couple decades, what the new challenges are. You know, it used to be traditionally Christian apologetics was a matter of articulating philosophical evidences or proofs, rational arguments for the existence of God, and that tended to be the backbone of Christian apologetics. And of course, for some apologists that are working today, that's still, you know, a major part of their program or a major part of their effort. But it turns out that those arguments often don't get much of a hearing from people, and there seems to be issues sort of underlying in the culture that make it even more difficult for those arguments to get started in some people's minds. And maybe we could talk about that. Well, what's changed in our culture where the traditional approach to apologetics often seems to be not getting much traction?
Okay. Well, I think one thing we have to realize is the impact of modernism or modernity upon our culture. We live in a culture that's been affected by modernity in many ways. I don't think that's an issue for debate. I think that's a matter of fact. And many times I think modernity has defined some of the parameters for us. Even if someone says, well, I think more like a postmodern person, or as we face new challenges, I still think they spring from this idea that that life can be reduced to what can be shown to be true either through pure reason or through scientific method and verification and so forth. And in many ways, I think we ought to be grateful for scientific advances. As a philosopher, I'm not going to denigrate the use of reason or the mind properly applied to a product. But I do think that that is sort of a myopic approach to the issues at hand. And I think what we see in the postmodern world is often two responses, that there is the type of postmodernism that I would call ultramodern, that takes that modern skepticism one step further, and it passes over from being skepticism, which is okay. We should be skeptical about our beliefs. We should question and challenge, why do I think what I think? Why do I hold this position? Because that's what we're going to ask non-Christians to do, to be skeptical about their unbelief and to try to provide them with reasons for accepting Christ. So skepticism in and of itself is a pretty good word, but in the postmodern world, we've seen it cross over from skepticism to cynicism, that there is this idea there is no objective truth. And if there is objective truth, nobody really can know it. And even if somebody could know it, who are you to tell me what I should think about it? And then the other type of postmodernism is an approach that recognizes the limitations of modernism and then throws the baby out with the bathwater, because we have a number of things to be grateful for intellectually, from the Enlightenment, from scientific advances and so forth. And I think those are good gifts of God in many ways. And so then you throw it all out. I think at the end of the day, I would want to say that the things that we try to get to in Christian apologetics are not modern or pre-modern. They're timeless. And they're certainly not postmodern. Truth is a timeless value. Rationality is a timeless value. Will. These things are timeless, and the Bible has a lot to say about how we use the mind, about how we choose the choices we make, and the priority of truth. Jesus said an awful lot about truth. In fact, he proclaimed that he himself was the truth. And so we need to hold on to these values because they're not transient, and they are grounded. So I do think that the task is more difficult today because we have all sorts of challenges. We do have the modernists, and I would say somebody like Richard Dawkins would be an example of this sort of, if I can't know it through the scientific method, then it can't be true. You either hold a belief because science verifies it, or you're superstitious. I think that's a false dichotomy. Then on the other hand, we have the ultra skeptic who says, for instance, one of the men who's going to come speak next April says, well, we can't get to the text of the New Testament. We can't know what the apostles wrote, and it really doesn't matter. We can still go ahead and do our kind of Christianity. We can have church that is meaningful to us. And the problem with that, of course, is that we've said, well, what God says doesn't matter. It's really what we feel, what we need, that sort of thing. And so I do have concerns that the church in many cases is running after humanity. And if we reach our goal, we still will be short of the kingdom of God in many ways.
Well, even 30 years ago or more, Christian apologists and thinkers like Francis Schaeffer, for example, were observing that the culture was changing. He said it used to be, at least when you talked about truth and falsehood, right and wrong, that people understood what that meant, and that they agreed that such distinctions were valid and useful and proper. And now, he says, we're beginning to develop into a culture where truth is whatever works for you, and right and wrong is just sort of subjective assessments that people make on other people's behavior. They're not really objective values. And so this makes sharing the gospel and using apologetic reasoning so much harder, because it used to be, if we presented an apologetic argument, well, if the argument was a good one, and then the non-Christian would say, well, you make a good point. And if your conclusion follows from the premises, I guess that's true. And now the non-Christian can sort of slough things off and say, well, that's just your interpretation. That's just your point of view.
Right.
And they don't even need to give any kind of a response or a refutation or a counter-argument or a counter-example. They can just say, well, if that makes you happy, that helps you get through the day, if that's your paradigm for viewing the world, I'm happy for you, but that's not the way I look at things.
Right.
And that's, I think, the challenge that we're facing today with a lot of people. Not everybody, as you point out, somebody like Richard Dawkins is still kind of from the old school. It's either true or false, and Christianity is false. And that, in some ways, that's almost easier to deal with than this kind of loosey view of reality that, well, if a belief in Christ helps you be a better person, if these arguments help you make sense of the world, that's great for you. But, of course, there is no one explanation or story of the world that's true for everybody.
And I would wholeheartedly affirm all that you said. I remember, as a new Christian in college, wandering into my first philosophy course, taught at a state university by an atheistic professor. We spent a lot of time looking at Augustine and Anselm and Thomas Aquinas. And my atheistic professor laid out their arguments fairly, and I got very excited as I heard these arguments for God's existence and so forth. And he treated them fairly, and he never questioned that they had a right to argue this way. He never questioned that it was an important subject. He questioned the arguments themselves. But with someone like that back in the 70s, it was very much a question of truth. It was very much a question of evidences. And so you really didn't have to know the number of things that you have to know today. I think in many ways our world is very much like the first century. Because in the first century world, there were competing philosophies, competing gods, competing religions, and so Christianity was thrown in there in a melting pot, and something that looks very similar to the world we face today, and many of the ideas were similar. But I do want to insist, and I always do, that the truth still matters, and that everybody, the postmodernist as well, knows that the truth matters. Last week I was speaking on a college campus here in Louisiana to a group of about 500 or 600 students, and I said, well, all of you believe in truth, and they, you could tell a few of them were stunned that I would say that, and I just asked the simple question, have you ever been lied to? And everybody raised their hand. Of course I've been lied to. But you can't be lied to if there's no such thing as the truth. So
that's right.
I do think that reality is still on our side, that deep within the human heart there is that knowledge of the truth that Paul talks about, that men have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But the language there is that you have to hold it down. It's an ongoing effort to suppress it. That's at some level we know some fundamental truth about the world because God has made us to know it, and that gives me hope as a witness, as an evangelist, as an apologist, that the truth is out there, and that everyone at some primordial level knows the truth. And so I'm still responsible to argue as well as I can, to think as well as I can. But if I don't have a good day, or if I encounter somebody who has an objection that I've never heard before or a question that I don't have an answer to, that doesn't change the fact that that the truth is still knowable and that that person is aware of that at some level. And so I think that takes some pressure off me, that I realize that my job is to be faithful, and it's God's job to make me successful.
Well, that's an important point because none of us knows all the answers, you know, and our attitude should not be to walk around saying, well, I know all the answers, and if you're not a Christian, then you don't know anything. You don't, you know, you're totally ignorant, but rather to say, you know, I don't have all the answers, but I know someone who does.
Right.
And I know that he has spoken, he has revealed himself, he's made some things known. Some of it is so fantastic and so, you know, dealing with issues that are of a transcendent nature that we're still working to get our heads wrapped around them. So we're not going to have a definitive, absolute understanding of all these things, but we can know some things, and God has spoken and he's revealed some things. And we can know those things, and we can understand them, and they make a difference in our lives. And we shouldn't be embarrassed about making that claim. If we are, then we're really ashamed of the gospel. And that's the bottom line here, is we have a message that we are responsible as believers to share with the world. And our stance has to be one of asserting as politely and but forthrightly as possible, you know, this message is true. You know, C.S. Lewis, who remains one of my favorite apologists, never tired of emphasizing that we do not encourage people to believe in Christ because it makes people feel better, or because it helps them get through the day, or because it's a useful fiction that kind of comforts them. In fact, Christianity properly understood is rarely, maybe sometimes, but rarely comforting in the sense of just leaving you to feel whatever you want to feel, but rather Christianity should be accepted for one and only one reason, and that's because it's true.
Right.
Because there really is a God. He really has revealed himself, and we really are estranged from him and need to get back in relationship with him. And Jesus really died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. That if those things are not true, if they're just bedtime stories or myths, then there's no reason why we should be trying to get other people to believe in Christ or share the gospel with them. It just happens to be our favorite bedtime story. But that's not what Christianity is. And if it isn't the truth, if it's not historical fact that Jesus did those things, if God doesn't really exist, he's just a sort of a figment of our imagination, wish fulfillment, or a theological construct that we've made up, then we should stop claiming that Christianity is true.
That's right.
Let's talk about some of the dimensions of apologetics that often get overlooked. You know, when we talk about apologetics, again, we often perhaps are thinking in our minds about focusing on issues like, does God exist? Is the Bible true? Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And of course, those are perennial apologetics topics that never go away and never go out of style, and they shouldn't, because those are obviously bedrock issues for Christianity. But you know, in reading the books of some of these very popular atheists in the last few years, these best-selling books by Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and so forth, one finds that those books are not focused on those questions. At least, for the most part, they do not really give a lot of attention to those kinds of questions. Jesus barely gets a mention in some of those books.
Right.
They're really focused on other things, and one of the areas that seems to really dominate is the area of ethics and values. Their claim, Harris's claim in particular, strenuously claims over and over that Christianity is an archaic set of values that are not enlightened, and even Christians can't really live by them, and the Bible is really barbaric in its value system. And when evangelical or fundamentalist Christians insist on their views on sexuality in particular, which Harris is very fixated on in his book, Christian Values in the Area of Sexuality, that they're really trying to impose something which is ridiculous, outdated, unscientific, and really irrelevant to the benefit of the human race. Now, again, your typical apologetics 101 course in a Christian seminary isn't even necessarily going to touch on those questions, and yet the non-Christians find these issues to be extremely important. So could you perhaps address the relevance of ethics to apologetics and what some of the watershed ethical issues are that we need to address when we're doing apologetics?
All right, I'd be happy to. And that's you raise a very good point that we have a number of ethical objections as well as rational objections. And one point that I would want to point out is that often you hear this objection that what it boils down to is God doesn't. If I'm reading the Bible correctly, and I think they don't oftentimes, I think they do take the Bible out of context and twist passages of Scripture. But if they say, if I'm reading this in the Bible correctly, and then God's not the way that I'd like him to be, well, I think that in one sense that's irrelevant, not in an emotional sense, but in a rational sense. For instance, my boss doesn't always behave toward me like I'd like him to. There are days where we have disagreements, but I never have said, well, since my boss doesn't treat me the way I'd like him to, I'm not going to believe in him, or I'm not going to respect his authority over me. And so in a rational sense, I find that to be a strange way of thinking, but in an emotional sense, it does touch a nerve, and people do respond to it. And so oftentimes what we have to do is a better job of hermeneutics. And I think many of the arguments that we see today get some traction because we live in a culture that is biblically illiterate. And we minister many times in churches where our members are biblically illiterate. And so they can take a passage out of context and twist it. And many of our Christian people don't even know that the Scripture is being twisted.
Well, that's right. And I think that we, you know, should make this careful distinction between objections to biblical values that recognize, yes, the Bible actually does say this, they just don't like it. For example, perhaps one of more emotional issues of our day. The Bible is pretty clear that same-sex acts, same-sex relationships, homosexual behaviors are sinful, that they are immoral. The Bible's pretty clear about that. And so when people object to that, they are objecting to something that the Bible does say. On the other hand, many non-Christians criticize the Bible for things the Bible never says. For example, Paul is constantly being criticized for supposedly being some kind of a misogynist or woman hater. He supposedly said that women were property and that they basically should just be treated like chattel. These people have never read Paul, you know, because Paul was pretty clear that he highly esteemed a number of women who were involved in ministry with him. He was constantly mentioning them and commending them in his letters, Phoebe and people like that. It was Paul that said there is neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's in Galatians 3:28. And so I find that many times these criticisms of the Bible are criticisms born out of sheer ignorance or distortion of what the Bible has to say. And I think we need to be clear, as you said, hermeneutically, sometimes the Bible is just being misread. Other times they're getting it. They see what the Bible says and they just don't like it.
Again, I would second everything you've said there. One thing that strikes me in this conversation, and a question that I will ask people fairly often is, okay, if I accept everything that you're saying, then what should I believe? And I'll ask them to put forward a constructive case. And many times they have been so focused in not agreeing with the Christian view that they don't have an answer. For instance, we'll talk about the problem of evil, or problem from evil, as it's better called. And I'll say, so what is your worldview's answer to evil? How does atheism answer the fact of evil. What are you doing about it? For instance, I know here in New Orleans, where we've had such tragedy strike with Hurricane Katrina, many people are asking, you know, where was God during the flooding, during Katrina? Well, there are visible examples of heroism by Christians in the time of flooding, and a very visible response by Christians, particularly evangelical Christians, after that. And for instance, my wife is a journalist and does a lot of reporting in this regard. She interviewed a group that had come from West Point, and many of them were believers. A few of them were not. And one man said to her, I am a humanist, but I'm going to rethink my worldview because of what I've seen here in New Orleans. And so sometimes what we need to ask people are questions rather than trying to respond to a charge directly. We need to say, well, what do I have to believe if I accept that? And oftentimes the answer is that you have to believe something that's absurd. And then logic says, well, if P, then Q. Well, if Q's absurd, then P can't be true. You know, so we can see the falsehood behind a belief by asking a question like that, or simply saying, you know, what does your worldview have to say to inform us? And if they have no answer, then even if they don't like the Christian answer, they should be willing to recognize that some answer is better than no answer.
Well, that's right. I like to quote a line from the play and film South Pacific, in which the Frenchman living on one of the islands says, I know what you are against. What are you for?
Right.
And I think a lot of people, they know they're against Christianity. They know they're against the Bible. They don't like the idea of God, at least not as presented in the Bible. They don't like the idea of human values and ethics being grounded on the existence of a creator God in whose image we were made. But they don't have anything really to put in its place. And so you're absolutely right. I think Christians often view apologetics as this kind of defensive endeavor in which we're constantly trying to hit the ping pong ball back.
Right.
You know, and we're constantly trying to deflect every question. We're constant. Another problem I think we do in apologetics is we often assume the burden of proof for everything. We act as if we have to prove not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he was a real person who actually existed,
right.
That he really died on the cross. I mean, my goodness, there's nothing particularly extraordinary in claiming that Jesus existed. Yes, it's extraordinary if he rose from the dead, but when atheists and skeptics, as some do, claim that we have to prove beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus was a real human being, I say, wait a second. Why do we have to prove everything? You know, when non-Christians say, "Well, I don't accept your view that homosexuality is sin," what's your basis for that? Then I think that's a reasonable question. But if the non-Christian says, "Well, what's your basis for claiming that anything is right or wrong?" Then my answer is going to be, well, you know, "Do I have to prove that too? We're human beings. We all recognize that some things are good and some things are bad." So sometimes we need to go on the offensive in the sense of letting the non-Christian know, hey, you've got to back up what you believe, too.
I entirely agree with that. I was having dinner last night with a world-class biblical scholar who's going to write a book on Jesus in an apologetics series that I'm the general editor for. And one of the things that I told him and he agreed with was, I don't want you to write a book that simply answers the Dan Browns of the world and the Da Vinci Code and the Jesus Family Tomb and all of these theories, Jesus Seminar, these theories and groups that have lobbed charges up against us. As much as I want you to make a constructive case, this is who Jesus was and how we can know these things historically through scholarship and historical investigation. And then as you present a case for Christ, then deal with these things as they arise and are pertinent, but don't allow them to set the agenda. Don't have us being a reflexive, Christian apologetics being a reflexive discipline. Let's make a case. Let's construct a claim, and then ask them to marshal their evidence against it, rather than insisting that we have to have evidence to have evidence.
That's an important point, because again, we shouldn't have to prove everything, and we shouldn't simply be reacting against every challenge or question as if they're all of equal seriousness and equal value and equal merit, because really some of them just aren't. Now, I want to shift gears here with you a little bit, Bob, and ask you about something. You know, when we talk about apologetics, a lot of people, I think, in the church get the impression that apologetics is this kind of almost weird or peculiar obsession or passion that some Christians have. They're really into apologetics, but it doesn't really affect them. Some Christians will sometimes respond when they hear about apologetics by saying, well, I don't really need that because I just believe. I don't really need any answers or any arguments or any explanations. I just go by the Bible and I just believe it. And, you know, it sounds like a very simple, pious faith. But, you know, what's wrong with that? I mean, why is apologetics something that every growing Christian should be concerned about?
Great question. Well, number one, because the Bible tells us to be concerned. First Peter 3:15 says to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and always be ready with an answer for anyone who asks for a hope, for the hope that is within you. So Scripture commands us. Our God says that we have to be concerned about this sort of thing. So that's reason enough, right? Then and there,
Absolutely.
We're done arguing at that point. But there are benefits. I find that in theology, students learn theological truths, biblical truths, better if they have to defend them, if they have to support their positions. So oftentimes, if I'm teaching systematic theology and say we get to the doctrine of the Trinity, I'll bring up the objections that Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth have against the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'll play the role of a skeptic, and that forces them then to say, now how do I support this biblically? How do I support it rationally? And so then they actually learn Christian theology better, and I think there's a relationship between the two. I tell my theology students, you need to know apologetics to be a better theologian, but I always tell my apologetic students that the most useful thing they can do as an apologist is to be a good theologian, and because I do believe that having a sound doctrinal health is better than having doctrinal penicillin. That if we can create biblical wellness, we're doing better off than if we can have effective surgeries. This is very much the case. I liken it to learning a language. When I first my first degree was in music, and so then when I started as a theology student, I really wanted to learn Greek and Hebrew and biblical languages and so forth, but I wasn't well prepared for that grammatically. And so when the professor started having us diagram, when he talked about participles and infinitives and these sorts of things, I found myself having to learn my own language. And so I learned a lot of English grammar from having introductory Greek.
That's right.
And
you're not alone.
And so I think it's a similar relationship that apologetics helps us learn theology better, and so we know more. But apologetics also motivates us to live better. That all of our good arguments can be undone by a bad life. And I understand why some of the skeptics are so angry at God, is they have mistaken us for God, and they haven't seen God in the Christians they know. And so the Christians they've known have been legalistic and petty and not concerned about real human problems in this world. And some types of Christian expression or supposed Christian expression are silly and foolish, and so they mistake God for what they can see. It's sort of like what 1 John says in reverse, where John says, "Don't tell me that you love God whom you haven't seen, when you don't love your brother whom you have, who you do see." And they find it hard to love the God they haven't seen because of the Christians that they have seen. And so apologetics ought to urge us on to be more serious in the living of our Christian life and recognize that it's not this truism, "I just try to live a good life." I get so tired of that. But what is true in that truism is that if I don't live a good Christian life, a devoted life, if I don't live a truly transformed life, a truly biblical life, then my arguments are undermined by my practice. And so I think apologetics will help us in every area of the Christian life so long as we tie it in. We have a tendency to be so compartmentalistic in our thinking.
Yeah.
And so I know in a seminary, we have students that really want to do discipline X, and they want to have nothing to do with discipline Y. One of my concerns is to get back to a classical model where you have learning that is integrated to every part of your life, and that while we can't know everything about everything, I think many of us can know a whole lot more about a lot more things than we care to know, and that if we were truly loving God with all our heart and all our mind, we would do better in this regard. So I do think that apologetics is a motivation to a healthier Christian life.
Absolutely. How can you love God with all your mind if you are not devoting your mind to understanding what God has revealed in the Bible?
Right.
And that's really what apologetics is all about. It's not about abstractions that don't have anything to do with Scripture. It has to do with helping people to understand what the Bible actually says. I mean, from start to finish, the Bible is focused on apologetics issues. Why is the world in such a mess? Genesis addresses that question. Why do innocent people so often suffer? The book of Job addresses that question. It helps us to avoid certain false and simplistic answers to it, and directs us back to the sovereignty of God. It's God's world, and he's allowed to run it any way he chooses, any way he sees fit.
That's right.
The Gospels are concerned with apologetic issues. They're concerned to show that Jesus fulfilled Scripture. The book of Acts, the apostles quote Scripture from the Old Testament to validate Jesus as the Messiah. Paul does the same thing in his epistles. He also is very concerned in his epistles to respond to false doctrine. Paul did not subscribe to the belief, "Well, let's just put out the positive of what we believe in and let other people say whatever they want." No, Paul was very adamant. If somebody denied the resurrection, he called them on it. He said, "That's false doctrine. If Jesus hasn't been raised, our faith is in vain." So all throughout the Bible, we see the prophets and apostles and Jesus Christ himself giving reasons, giving answers, challenging unbelief. Backing up what they say with Scripture, backing up what they say with facts. Book of Isaiah ridicules the false religions of his day, the idolatrous religions of his day. He ridicules people who worship idols that they made with their own hands. He points out how silly that is. For people to claim that apologetics is somehow antithetical to a biblical a form of piety, again, would simply indicate that they haven't paid attention to a major emphasis that you see all the way through Scripture.
I agree.
I want to go back to the problem from evil, as you called it, because I obviously this is a major issue. It's something that probably non-Christians bring up more than anything else when they are arguing against the existence of the God of the Bible. They will argue that if God was all-powerful, he would get rid of evil. He would be able to. If he was all-loving, he'd want to. And yet here it is, you know, how could good God let things like this happen? And I, you know, we talk about that so much, but I think you brought up a very good point, which is that sometimes people get so fixated on that aspect of the question, why does God allow these things to happen, that they don't recognize that evil is there are much bigger and more, maybe even more important dimensions to the problem of evil. Namely, for example, what's being done about it? And is there anything that can be done? Will evil ever be overcome? We so often focus on the genesis or the origin of evil. We don't ever get to the conversation that we need to be having, which is, are you part of the problem or part of the solution? And Christianity actually claims that there is a solution, that God has been active and is active in working to redeem us from all evil, to bring a greater good out of this present mess, and that if we want to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem, then we need to get on board with him. Right. So, you know, maybe we've allowed the problem of evil to be so narrowly defined that it seems like it's only a Christian problem. But in fact, it's the great, maybe even the greatest asset of Christianity is that it actually has a solution to offer to the problem of evil, that God is doing something about it, and we can be part of that.
Right. And I think that's absolutely the case. A couple of years ago, I spoke on the problem of evil in the student center at Louisiana State University, and I addressed four dimensions of the problem of evil. One was the logical problem. One was the evidential problem. Now, the logical problem is there a contradiction between the attributes that God possesses, being all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, creator of the world, and the fact of evil? And some philosophers have said there is a contradiction. I think most think there's not a necessary contradiction between those beliefs. But I dealt very briefly with that. And the evidential problem is, if it's not a logical problem, we still have too much evil or gratuitous evil, evil that makes no sense, that has no purpose. And I dealt with some of that. But I said what I really want to get to is the existential problem, because the existential problem is can I trust God in light of evil? If he's responsible for it, or maybe if I don't know he's responsible, maybe I just suspect that he's responsible for it. How can I trust a God who would allow this sort of evil? And I think Christianity says very clearly that that the existential answer to evil, the reason that we can trust God, is that he loves us enough to pay the price himself. He loves us enough to put his son on the cross. And so the Christian answer to the existential problem, which I think is the fundamental problem, I don't think that there are a lot of people that are non-Christians, at least, who don't have an existential problem but do have a logical issue. And so we can remove the logical question, and they're still no closer to trusting. And so what I wanted to say was, let's look to the Bible, and what we find in the Bible is a God who gives his son. We find a son who takes our place. We find a spirit that is a comforter. We find resurrection. That I know my good friend Gary Habermas has often preached a message where he talks about losing his first wife to cancer and struggling with it in prayer with the Lord. And God's answer was, Gary, have I raised my son from the dead? Yes, Lord, but I feel so bad. I hurt so much, Gary. Did I raise my son from the dead? and that there is that answer, and then we have the promise of new heaven and new earth. Those sorts of Christian values that I find generate hope. And while they don't take the pain away of loss or suffering, they do at least tell us that that there is something more, and that there is a purpose and a plan behind our suffering. So actually, God doesn't try to get off the hook. God redeems our suffering and makes something useful out of it. And I think people find that to be very comforting. I'll tell you a story from this lecture I gave at LSU. There was a couple that were just really staring at me. And you never know what they're thinking when you're talking and people are just staring you down.
Right.
And I thought, well, this guy's probably like an atheistic professor or something. He's not liking at all what I have to say. Well, they came up afterwards and talked to me for a while, and I found out they were believers. The next day I got an email from them saying that, and the wife emailed, and she said, this was in November, and she said, in April 1st, our 11-year-old son died of leukemia. And we are reeling. We are believers, but our world has been turned upside down. And so we began to correspond on the telephone, in emails. They came to my office. And one email that they sent me said something like, my friends tell me that God knew that April 1st was going to be Alex's last day with us, and that he chose us to be his parents. And they said this: it comforts me to know that there was nothing I or anyone else could have done to change what happened, but I don't know if I believe that. I know it's bold of me to ask, but what do you think? And then she said this. She said, there are very few people who will speak to us honestly. Everyone is so protective and careful about what they say. We don't want protection. The worst thing that we could imagine has already happened. We're just seeking the truth. And that's how much truth matters. And so we continued to talk and dialogue and so forth. And I remember a day when they were sitting in my office and we talked very fully about the death of their son, and I can't go into all the details, but he was doing well. It looked like he was going to be a survivor. And the husband said this. He said, I always thought that God had a ministry for us, and I thought it would be to encourage other families whose children had leukemia because we'd been through it and our son had survived. And then he said, I see now that God does have a ministry for us, but it's not the ministry I thought it would be. And yet, even there, God is using their pain, their suffering, their loss, and they're being honest. They don't enjoy it. They don't like it, but they trust. And I do think that I don't know any worldview that offers the hope that Christianity offers in the light of the fact of evil. And evil happens. Suffering takes place for everybody of all worldviews. I just don't know any worldview that has a better answer than Christianity.
Amen to that. And, you know, just listening to you and thinking about my own children and things of that nature, it just reinforces to me how practical apologetics is, because I know I went through a period of my life when I really was just struggling so badly that I was really wondering, you know, God, where are you and what's going on? And it was apologetics that in large measure that helped me get through that, because I was able to keep reminding myself that, you know, as you pointed out, Gary Habermas being reminded, you know, God raised Jesus from the dead. This is really true. It doesn't always feel good. And that's something that we need to communicate very clearly to people, is we're not claiming that if you become a Christian, everything will be rosy and happy and sunny and light and, you know, pain-free. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, you know, God recognizes your pain, and he has embraced it and felt it in Jesus of Nazareth and acted to redeem us from it. And the redemption isn't going to come instantaneously. We're still going to continue to live in this world of suffering and death, but there is a resurrection coming. There is an eternal hope that we have, and it changes people's lives. It gives them purpose. It gives them direction. And so we believe it because it's true, but the wonderful thing is it does make a difference in people's lives. It does enable them to get up and to minister to others and to help others. And there's a both and there we need to emphasize. It's not we just believe it because we're rationally convinced, but it makes no difference. And on the other hand, we don't just believe it because it helps us be better people. Really, we need to help people see that those are two aspects of one whole apologetic, that Christianity is a faith that is grounded in truth and results in a changed life.
I agree.
Bob, I hope that some people listening to this are going to get so excited they're going to contact New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and want to come study apologetics and philosophy with you. Let's remind people how they can contact the school. There's a website of nobts.edu.
That's correct.
That's N as in New Orleans, nobts.edu. And they can also find out about the Greer Heard Forum there. And Bob, I really appreciate your work in the kingdom, your work in apologetics, and the teaching that you're doing, and the leadership that you're providing in Christianity in America to have these discussions and to raise the level of discussion by having these kinds of exchanges as the ones that you've mentioned. And God bless you as you continue in that work.
God bless you too, Rob.
You've been listening to ForTruth.net. We have other interviews with sterling Christian apologists like Bob on our site, so be sure to check those out. God bless.